We're about to have a fascinating interview on the Bible, science, Darwin, and theology.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, you know that science is not my field, and that when we're going to have a discussion about science, scientific data, creation issues related to science, we bring on specialists. We've had old earth creationists, young earth creationists, etc. But the ever-present question of Darwinism, it remains a major issue for people going through school, getting into college. Many lose faith, have questions rise about the Bible because of this. Many times church leaders want to show that we are somehow in harmony with science. My guest today, Clifford Goldstein, author of a new book, Baptizing the Devil. It's about evolution and the seduction of Christianity. Really challenges some of the viewpoints of many Christians today, Christian teachers, and does so in a great way. Cliff and I got to know each other when we both lived in Maryland. He's still there. We're both Jewish believers in Jesus. Cliff is a Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm not. So we would all, we're both, you know, Jews, Jewish believers. We'd have these fun, feisty arguments for years. But then he was doing advanced study at Johns Hopkins University. We would do Hebrew study together and things like that. So Cliff's been an old friend. We've been out of touch for a while. Found out about his new book, and I've been eager to get him on the air. So without further ado, Cliff, how you doing, man?
Good, good. Hey, it's so good to hear your voice. And I get on your website once in a while and see you're a fire, as much of a firebrand as ever. You don't slow down, do you?
No, no, sir. No, the fire's still burning. Hey, when did you grow that beard, Cliff?
Oh, well, it was just a while back, but then I shaved it. I mean, it made me look very rabbinical, people said. And then I was in Hawaii about a month and a half ago, and it was just so hot, I shaved it. And plus, when they told me it knocked 10 years off me, I decided I liked it better without it. So.
All right, so we got a picture up for those that are watching the show. It's the bearded picture, but that's all right. Sure. It gives more of a professorial look for today.
Yeah, there you go. That's what people told me. They said you look very rabbinical in that.
All right, so we'll use that. We'll use that as leverage today. Now, I didn't remember you doing intensive study of science or philosophy of science or Darwinian issues years back. You've always been a serious student and do a lot of writing and teaching within the Seventh-day Adventist movement. But and we're not going to have a battle about our we'll emphasize where we're in harmony today.
Sure.
But when did you get into this whole study of science?
Well, it was just it's funny. I had always, you know, I grew up in a secular Jewish home, as you know, a bit like you. And it hit me when I was in my early 20s that, hey, truth had to exist. I mean, there's a reality here. There's something how to explain it. Mm-hmm. And in other words, I was on a philosophical quest for truth, became a believer in Jesus. And then I suddenly started to realize, you know, when I accepted Jesus, almost all the basic presuppositions of what I had believed in my whole life up to that point, I had to throw out and almost start from scratch. And one of the things really was evolution. I had been raised, educated on it, and so forth. And then over time, as I was following the Lord more, I was just amazed at how many Christians, it seemed, just thought, made their peace with evolution. It was like, well, you know, science. See, the bottom line is, I say this, every age believes in myths. We think, we're the only age, we don't have myths. We say, no, because we're into science, and science is the way to truth. But see, that's the great myth of our age, because it's science, it's got to be true. But to answer your question, I've always been interested in philosophical questions, epistemological questions. You know, what do I have to believe in order to be a believer? What are the background assumptions I have to have? And And in many ways, you know, and you know, what is the nature of the world? What is the nature of reality? What is the nature of God's creation? And I came to realize before long, hey, if what the scientists say are true regarding origins, the Bible cannot possibly be true. Mm. And I realize that's a very dramatic thing to say, but people say, oh, but it's science. But what, that's the thing. Well, science makes mistakes. Just because it's science doesn't mean it's sacrosanct and you absolutely have to believe it.
All right, so I've got a bunch of quotes I want to pull out from your book, quotes from other scholars, and I was really enjoying the research. And, of course, you make everything readable, understandable. But let's look at the bigger issue here. You're not an obscurantist kind of guy that just says, well, the Bible says that therefore throw out all science and throw out whatever.
That's kind of a silly kind of fideism, which is to an extreme. No, I have very rational reasons and logical reasons for believing what I do as opposed to what science says. But go ahead.
All right, so fundamentally, before I start throwing some quotes at you and breaking these things down, we'll talk about Galileo, and we'll talk about Aristotle, and we'll talk about all the things you break down in your book. But baptizing the devil, who's the devil and who's doing the baptizing?
Well, I'm using that as a metaphor. Mm-hmm. I'm using that as a metaphor for any false belief, any false teaching, okay? And I believe Darwinism is a false belief. It's a false teaching. And baptizing him is basically, it's the church's attempt to take this doctrine, which in every way is antithetical to everything in Scripture, everything at the most foundational level, I believe Darwinian evolution is contrary to it, contradicts it. And so it's my metaphor for showing how Christians are trying to take this thing and incorporate it into Christianity, saying, oh, no, we can make it fit. We can make it fit when we really can't make it fit.
All right,
so that's just an image that I'm used. That's all.
Got it. And it's a very effective image, obviously. Sure. And, of course, many have lost faith because of Darwinism. And for Darwin, at a certain point in his own life, it was a faith-related issue or question.
Sure.
So in that sense, we're not calling him the devil, but it has had a tremendously negative effect on many. So just to be clear, and again, I want to break down a lot of things and go through history with you. But just to be clear, in your view, is there room for evolutionary changes within species? But the larger theistic evolution... go ahead.
You know, analogy I use, it's like just because the check engine light comes on in my car when I need to change my oil, no one's going to deny that. Doesn't mean if you wait long enough, my car will evolve into a 747. Okay?
Got it.
Of course, species can adapt. Nobody denies that. I believe that's how, you know, God created us. But in other words, Mike, what I see happens is people get an element of truth and they push it to an extreme. Karl Marx had an element of truth. Hey, economics plays a role in human history. You can't deny that. So Marx gets an aspect of truth. Economics plays a role, and the next thing you know, this thing becomes the whole truth, the whole everything, and you got error. Darwin looks around, species adapt, there's change, and then the next thing you know, that becomes the whole metaphysic, that becomes the whole process, and everything is subsumed under it, and you wind up into error.
Got it. All right, you say, if science is so good at reaching truth, why does the truth change so often? And you quote Gary Ferngren, if the historical landscape is littered with discarded theological ideas, it is equally littered with discarded scientific ones. So, in other words, when people say, well, science says, it's not always final fact. Can you give examples of things that were considered scientific truth that we don't hold to today?
Well, I mean, just give you one, a recent one. Just give you a recent one, which is, I remember, Mike, 40 years ago, Time magazine had a cover article, saturated fat is bad for you. The latest and greatest science, saturated fat is bad for you. You know, science, you know, on and on and on. Well, that was 40 years ago. About 2 years ago, Time magazine has another cover article. Oh, it's not latest science. Oh, saturated fat. Turns out it isn't so bad for you after all. Now, was it what changed our arteries, the saturated fat, or the science that changed? And this that's a small example. But, you know, Mike, I showed in the book, for 1,800 years, the greatest scientific minds all believe the Earth sat immovable at the center of the universe while all the planets orbited it. It was the science of the time. They had very good scientific reasons for believing that. For 1,800 years, up until, you know, a century ago, the best minds, everybody knew there was a static universe. The universe was static, unmovable, and eternal. Now, nobody believes it anymore. And you could go on and on and on. The whole quantum revolution of quantum physics at the turn of the 20th century revolutionized the basic understanding of the physical world at the most fundamental level. In fact, I listened to a fascinating series of lectures from the teaching company by a guy named Dr. Stephen Goldman called Science Wars. In fact, I wanted to dedicate my book to him, but I think he would have been appalled because I certainly wasn't. But it was the history. He dealt with the philosophy of science, and he talked about how by the beginning of the 20th century, you know, in the 19th century, they had all this technology that was built on this new science that had come up. And by the beginning of the 20th century, all the science that they built their technology on was being overturned. And they would say to the guy that created the widget, hey, you know, by the way, this theory that you use, the scientific theory that you use to create your widget, we no longer believe that anymore. And it was all overturned. Well, for the guy that created the widget, he didn't care. And this actually, you know, he made the widget. And that actually gets into a thing that I touched on in the book. And this is the thing, Mike, there are a lot of people in science who say science is not about searching for truth. That's metaphysics. That's philosophy. Science is about making models and making predictions and giving us ideas of how the natural world will react or respond, but you can never really be absolutely certain that your scientific theory is true, because you could have this theory and 50 years from now somebody could come along with another theory that explains the data, gives the same predictions that you do, but does it in ways in which they think is better. And that's a whole philosophy there as to what they think is a better scientific explanation.
All right, I'm going to jump in right here. Good time for a break. I'll be right back with Cliff Goldstein, his new book, Baptizing the Devil. Get it, read it, you'll find it fascinating.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, maybe we'll do this. If you have a question about science in the Bible, maybe we'll take some questions. I got a ton of questions from my friend Cliff Goldstein, his new book, Baptizing the Devil, Evolution and the Seduction of Christianity. But maybe we'll take some calls. If you've got a science and the Bible related question, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So Cliff, an important thing you're saying is that while we are scientifically astute, while we are philosophically sound, while we study and learn, that we make a mistake by constantly bowing down at the altar of scientific truth and trying to rewrite scripture to make it fit with that, as if science says it, it is gospel.
See, one of the things that you run into is there's this thing, well, the science works, and the idea is, well, if the science works, it's got to be true. And in my reading on philosophy of science over the years, I suddenly realized that, and this was an eye-opener to me, the fact that a theory works, the fact that you can make accurate predictions from the theory, and the fact that you could even get workable technology from the theory is a completely different issue. In fact, some would say it even has nothing to do with the fact about whether the theory is true or not. In other words, you can have a theory, you can make predictions, you could even get technology from it. And as I said, and then it could turn out later on, oh, you don't believe the theory anymore. I mean, to me, one of the best examples that I've used of this, as I touched on, for 1,800 years, Mike, if you wanted to sail your ship from Lisbon, Portugal to Genoa, Italy, okay, maybe not that long, but for a long time, you could do it. Or if you wanted to predict where Venus was going to be in the sky in 6 months, you could do it based on a scientific theory that had an immobile Earth, wrong, sitting at the center of the universe, wrong, orbited by all the planets, wrong, orbited at constant speeds, wrong, orbited in perfect circles, wrong. In other words, a theory that was wrong in every particular, nevertheless enabled people to make accurate predictions and get practical fruit from it. So I think the power of science is, look at the technology. But, you know, one of the fascinating things is a cell phone. Our cell phones use quantum physics, and they use the general theory of relativity. These are two of the most proven, say not proven, but most highly tested theories. Quantum physics has a precision that'll blow your mind. And yet the irony is the way the two theories are now understood, they contradict each other. They contradict each other. And in other words, they both can't be right. There's a great book, The Elegant Universe, by Dr. Brian Greene. He's a physicist, and he's a leader in string theory. In fact, string theory is this theory that they came up with to try to harmonize the two. But the point is, you've got workable technology, makes fantastic precisions, and yet as they understand the theories, they both can't be right. But see, it comes back to what I said earlier. Some people would say it doesn't matter which one is right or which one is wrong. Science could never tell you that. All science could do is give you predictions. And here's the point that I tried to stress on the book over and over. Mike, they could take a piece of something. They could stick it in a lab. They can dissect it. They can bisect it. They can bombard it with X-rays. They can do 1,000 different things, and 1,000 different people in 1,000 different labs can do it to something that's here and now, and they will disagree over what they see, what it means. There'll be all sorts of different theories about it, and yet we're supposed to bow down and kowtow every time they make a pronouncement about something that happened supposedly 800 million years ago with things that don't even exist now. I mean, they can't even agree on what we see now. And yet, there's been such a powerful propaganda thing, Mike, and you probably better than anybody, because I read your stuff, you understand the power of culture.
Yeah.
And the power, and what culture does to Christians, what culture has done. And sadly, in many ways, you know, in the very beginning, some of the first people to buy into Darwin were the Christians. A lot of early paleontologists thought, nah, this is a bunch of nonsense. But the Christians, unfortunately, were the ones, I guess in a desire to look so sophisticated and to look relevant, they were the ones who first started accepting Darwin, much to the detriment of the church ever since.
Now, when you mentioned culture, Cliff, in your book, Baptizing the Devil,
sure,
you got, again, lots of good quotes. Here's one from a leftist scholar at Yale University,
okay,
a Yale lecture series, Terry Eagleton.
Oh, he's said, amazing. He's
he
amazing.
Said, science, like any other human affair, is indeed shot through with prejudice and partisanship, not to speak of ungrounded assumptions, unconscious biases, taken for granted truths, and beliefs too close to the eyeball to be objectified. Like religion, science is a culture, not just a set of procedures and hypotheses. Cliff, I remember watching a video debate between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox. And Dawkins made the statement, he was arguing against vicarious atonement as being unscientific. I'm thinking, science does not intersect with vicarious atonement.
I know. Well, see what you got there is you've got Dawkins is a victim of scientism. He's bought into a totally secular worldview. And so scientism, the only truth can be scientific truth. truths, if you can't understand it scientifically, because if that's the narrow view of the world that you have, then that makes a certain amount of sense. See, it was funny, when I was on my path seeking truth in my early 20s, I had these experiences, and it suddenly hit me one day. Wow, the world is much more multifaceted, much more deeper than the very narrow scientific worldview that I had been raised on. In other words, reality was much deeper. And, you know, it's so funny, Mike, just this morning I was reading my Bible. I was reading the New Testament. You know, I love to read the New Testament in Hebrew, by the way. I read it. And I read the story, and I just thought about this, of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And, Mike, what? I can't, from a guy who's read a lot of popular books on physics, I mean, I'm an expert in physics, I say, without having to do any math, which means I'm kind of a joke. I really can't do physics at all, but a popular level. But from a scientific standpoint, that is, you can't, matter is neither created nor destroyed. How does Jesus sit there and just stand there and take these fish and bread and multiply it like that? It so totally defies anything even close. I mean, science, you can't touch it. It's so, it points to a realm that so far transcends this narrow scientific worldview that the world is caught up in. And see, I think a lot of theistic evolutionists are like, okay, we don't believe, we believe there was a God who did it, but they got so caught up in the methods that came from atheism, see, that they have bought the methods, even though they believe that God is still behind it, not realizing that the method itself is contrary to God. If that makes, I kind of muddled that. I explain that in the book a little more, what I was talking
but
about.
But it's a naturalistic philosophy that, that ties in with the scientific argument.
Yeah,
and to buy the scientific argument, you have to buy some of the naturalism behind
exactly.
it.
Yeah, exactly. They bought in the whole evolution thing was based on naturalistic premises. Well, then you reject the naturalistic premises and stick God in, and yet you've got a big problem because you got revelation. And revelation, you know, there's no, if you remember in the book, Mike, I spend some time, it's very sad seeing what Christians will do to Scripture to try to make it fit the science. In other words, it's not what's meant the science fit the Scripture. Oh, no, no. And the silliness. And it's painful to watch. It's painful. And I quoted in there this atheist, Jerry Coyne,
yeah.
who talked about how ludicrous. He said, you can't be serious. I mean, the atheists see how silly a lot of the Christians look. And see, I wrote this book. Look, I'm saying to people, look, science is not the way everybody thinks it is, okay? It's wonderful. Science teaches us elements of reality. I'd have a son who'd be dead if it wasn't for science. There's probably not one of us here who hasn't benefited from it. But that's a separate thing from understanding exactly what science is, what it does, and what it tells us about the real world. People say, oh, Cliff, you're anti-science. Being anti-science because I'm against evolution, it almost makes it sound like, well, I'm anti-Christian because I don't believe in praying to the Virgin Mary. Okay?
Yeah, you know,
it's totally two separate things, completely. So.
And, you know, I'm reminded of reading the story of the late Anthony Flew, who was
one
of the most
wonderful?
Famous atheists and then at least became a theist, if not more, before he died. But one of the statements he made is, look, science can't tell you what love is.
Sure.
Science can't tell you if a sunset is beautiful or not.
Sure.
Science can't comment on philosophical truth or anything like that. And yet this scientism, this arrogant religious belief in science, as if it's the end all, and that if science says so, that everything has to bow down to it, is based on a wrong understanding, A, of what science does, as you're saying, and B, how assured we can be of every alleged scientific fact. We come back, I want to dive into the trial of Galileo and a fascinating argument that Cliff brings. It's not that the church was arguing Scripture versus science, rather it was believing wrong science, it was believing Aristotle. Cliff's going to make a case for that. We come back. We'll take some calls as well, 866-34-TRUTH. The new book, Baptizing the Devil by Cliff Goldstein. I highly recommend you get a copy.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here's a fascinating statement by my guest today, Clifford Goldstein, author of the important new book, Baptizing the Devil, Evolution and the Seduction of Christianity. Cliff writes, natural philosophy or science has rarely conflicted with faith. Many of the early scientific giants, Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, were believers in God and didn't see their work as denying faith. According to Kepler, the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. So, Cliff, this idea that science and faith are always clashing and that if you have a working mind, you're scientific, if you're just all about heart, you're a person of faith, that's quite an overstatement, no?
Oh, yeah. See, and I think to most honest people, even if you're secular or an atheist and a scientist, they understand that that's generally not how it's been. That's been, there was these books written in the 1800s, these strong anti-religious, mostly anti-Catholic screeds, that pitted science against religion, and they said and it's just not true. Now, for most part, now in the area of origins, there is the clash. There is definitely, although some would try to argue, no, you can fit it, but there's no question, certainly in my thinking, and I think any fair reading of the Bible, that the current popular scientific model of origins, you know, billions of years of evolution by chance, random mutation, and natural selection, that clashes greatly with any even modicum of a fair reading of Scripture. But generally, they have worked together pretty well. This is one area, and a big area, I think, where there is a clash.
All right, so we'll come back to that clash in a moment, and I know some callers have some questions, so we'll take some calls as well. But let's dig in on maybe the most famous case in history where we're dealing with alleged contradictions between science and the Bible. You write, far from revealing the dangers of religion battling science, the Galileo trial reveals the dangers of religion capitulating to science. The church wasn't defending the Bible, but a false interpretation of the Bible created by an unfortunate conflation of faith with science. If they were smart, theistic evolutionists would shun the Galileo controversy and not parade it as the archetypal example of why Christians must meld evolution with Scripture. So the way we normally understand it is Galileo came to right understanding about a heliocentric solar system, so the Earth going around the sun rather than the sun going around the earth, and that the church, based on the Bible, rejected that. What's wrong in my understanding there?
Well, it's a very complicated story in the whole thing, but people want to argue it that way, but the fact is that if you know your Bible, where does the Bible talk about the earth sitting immobile? Where does the Bible talk about the earth sitting immobile in the center of the universe? Where does the Bible talk about all the planets orbiting the earth in perfect circles? This was the teaching of Aristotle. And Aristotle,
so that was the science of the day.
And Aristotle, by the time of the Galileo thing, Aristotle was incredibly influential. He was the Darwin of his age. In other words, now everybody's got to try to filter everything through Darwin. Back then, everything was filtered through Aristotle. And the church, compromising, as the church often does, with the latest and greatest science or whatever the culture happens to be, the churches, Christians, unfortunately, have been notorious compromisers with this. They incorporated this in to their theology to the point where it was when Galileo said, hey, no, you know, it doesn't seem like it works that way, they thought ultimately he was fighting against the Bible. So in other words, what I say is theistic evolutionists, I believe, are the spiritual heirs of the Roman inquisitors. In other words, they're the one. The Roman inquisitors were the one who took the latest and greatest science, Aristotle, melded it with their scripture, because they said, well, let's make science fit with scripture and science fit. They're the heirs. The theistic evolutionists are doing the same thing. The difference is that I say in my book, too, even if Aristotle were right, you know, the earth sat immobile in the center of the, and everybody thinks circled it, those are not biblical issues. He could have been right and wouldn't have affected scripture in any way. If Darwin is right, Jesus, Paul, Moses, the scripture is wrong. That's the difference between the two, in my opinion, anyway.
Got it. And when you deal with the observational language of the sun rising, sun setting, you write this. Should the scripture, instead of, or should we say, instead of what a beautiful sunset, because that's observational language,
sure,
right? Should we say, what a beautiful spin of the earth on its axis that makes the sun appear to dip behind the horizon in such a colorful way? Should Ecclesiastes 1:5 have been written like this? The rotation of the earth on its axis also brings the sun into our view and then hides the sun from our view, and then the rotation of the earth on its axis brings it back into our view again. Wouldn't that have been a more accurate depiction of the celestial phenomena themselves if, in fact, that's what the Word of God was intended to express? So in using observational language, the ends of the earth just means that's as far as you can see or as far as we've traveled. It doesn't mean that there's necessarily an end and you fall off.
Sure.
Or when we say sunrise, sunset, that's just observational language.
Yeah. I mean, so, it's idioms. Yeah, when Jesus said, why have you lied in your heart? Jesus didn't know where the emotions were and where people lied. You know what I'm saying?
So right, that it wasn't the physical heart, even
sure,
if someone thought that. Or
sure,
like the emotions in Hebrew thinking, or a lot of that's in the kidneys.
Sure, sure.
And so, got it. All right, tell you what, let's grab a quick call, and then we'll get back to
sure
the discussion about baptizing the devil, evolution, and the seduction of Christianity. Friends, this was a book Cliff told me about. I actually got it so I could read it on my e-book, my Kindle Reader, and just kept highlighting passages, great quotes. You can see Cliff expresses himself clearly and minces no words. An old friend, Seventh-day Adventist friend, we would battle as fellow Jewish believers over secondary issues,
sure,
because our fundamental faith was in harmony.
Amen.
So I've always appreciated Cliff's clarity of thought. All right, let's go to Jules in Canada. What's your question for Cliff Goldstein?
Well, perhaps the most difficult. By the way, it's an honor to talk to you, Dr. Brown, and also your guest, Dr. Goldstein.
Thank you, sir.
Really an honor. First-time caller. Hopefully it won't be my last call.
Awesome.
Yes, I would like to ask, I think we have both have heard of Kent Hovind, and, of course, we know about Dr. Walter Veit, about the age of the earth. I think a lot of Christians have difficulty having blood spilled billions of years ago with dinosaurs, tooth and claw, you know, the law of the jungle, killing, you know, all this anger, and then, oh, wait a couple of billion years, and then we'll create Adam and Eve, and then, oh, by the way, this might be the first blood spilled. I think a lot of Christians, when you read the first chapter of Genesis, evening, morning, first day, evening, morning, second day, we want to understand, maybe you need to help us to understand, is the evolution's right about billions of years, tooth and claw, dinosaurs dying, and then they're gone, and then all of a sudden God decides to create man and, you know, Adam and Eve. You know what I mean? This fairy tale becomes difficult for a Christian. Do you understand
my question? Right. So bottom line, Cliff, in your view, does Scripture speak to the age of the earth?
Well, not really. What I think, and Mike, you would be the one to be much better on this, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you know, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, tohu vabohu vahoshek al panei tohom, and the Spirit of God moved on the... In other words, there's something there. There's something there, okay? There was the deep, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, there was something. And then God said, and there was evening, there was morning, day one, day two. If you were to ask me what I believe, I believe that you can, that sometime in the distant past, God created something that was here. It was tofu babohu, okay, without form and void. It could have been here for millions, billions of years, whatever. No life, nothing. Then, in the recent past, that then God, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and rested on the Sabbath day. So it's possible there could have been something here a long time ago, and then in the recent six-day creation, God created the world. Now, in terms of other things about the age of the Earth, well, you know, they do the carbon dating and all that. Well, that's fine, and I can't speak to that in any. And I was careful to avoid the science because I can't that specific stuff. All I would say is, this stuff is not done without a host of assumptions and presuppositions. And what are their assumptions? What are their presuppositions? I got a friend who's a well-known carbon dating person who's big into it. And I asked him, what are the things you have to assume for this to be true? And he gave me a list of a whole bunch of things that he assumed had to be true. And he didn't know for sure that those were true. He just assumed them. See, one of the reasons why does science, which gets things so right in so many ways, get something like origins so wrong? Well, I think there are two reasons here. Number one, science works on the assumption that the past is going to resemble the present and the future. When you get on a plane to fly somewhere, you assume that the laws of aerodynamics that they used 20 years ago to build that plane are still going to be at work, you know, when you get on the plane and you fly. In other words, science has to work on this assumption of the continuity of nature. Well, that's fine, except when you go back and you look at the way the world was depicted in the beginning, Mike, a world in which people didn't die, how radically different was that world from the world that we live in today? A world where it didn't rain on the earth. There was no rain on the earth, okay? A mist came up. Okay, how radically different was it? And then even after the fall, people lived 900 years? I mean, we're dealing with a totally different world than the one we have now. But if you assume all things the way they are now were the way they were always in the beginning, you're going to have a problem.
And let me jump in because we got a break and we'll come back. And of course, young Earth creationists would say that the flood brought about radical changes in the Earth, etc. Hey, Jules, thank you for the question. By the way, if you heard that Cliff said the Earth was originally tofu, no, you misunderstood. It's tohu, tohu and vohu, which is formless and void. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. I can't tell you how much fun it is to talk to my old friend Cliff Goldstein. We've only touched base a little in many years. We were good friends in Maryland. We would study Hebrew together when he was getting an advanced degree at Johns Hopkins. We would have theological debates within the context of us both being Jewish believers in Jesus and having some other secondary differences. So to talk to Cliff, he's always a lot of fun. And always told it like it is. And Cliff, I know when you were mentioning the God creating everything at the beginning and then at a more recent point in time, doing certain things decisively, then young Earth creationists would come back and say, look, Scripture repeatedly says, you know, the Ten Commandments, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. So the whole creation has to take place in 6 days. But again, that's not even what you're majoring on.
You're
trying to talk about is the church somehow bowing down to science and trying to rewrite the Bible to fix science. And I have no problem if I was studying Scripture, just like if two verses seem to contradict. Maybe I've got 100 verses saying one thing and 101 says something different. I'm perfectly happy to say I don't understand that. Let me let it sit. Think about it. The same way if I really started to get into science, which again is not my field at all, I'd have no problem saying, you know, as science says this now, and as the Bible says it, it seems to be a contradiction, but maybe science is wrong here. Maybe I'm not understanding the scripture rightly.
That's fair.
Right. As opposed to constantly, look, if we're going to rewrite the Bible or reinterpret the Bible to fit with science today, 100 years from now, we're going to have to redo it.
Sure. Yeah. And the other thing, too, is I even say to people, look, even if I, you know, if you took Genesis in the most broad reading possible, you've got God deliberately, carefully creating everything in a clear, systematic manner, and you've got everything created, each after its own kind, okay? Everything created, you know, each after, you know, that's the broadest reading possible. The broadest reading possible of any kind of evolutionary theory is chance, 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 and a single common ancestor. Okay? In other words, even in the most broadest reading of evolution and the most broad reading of Genesis, they totally contradict each other. I mean, why would God give us, create over billions of years, use this, and then give us a story that nowhere even closely, you know, Jesus' parables all somewhat closely resemble, you know, parallel the point he wanted to make. And yet, if you allegorize Genesis to fit the current scientific model, you destroy Genesis. You just can't do it. I have much more respect, Mike, for the Christians that say, look, while we trust, we love the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, we have to admit in the light of modern science, the first 11 chapters of Genesis really teach us nothing. That would be the more intellectually honest thing to do, I think, than to try to cram an alien ideology into it that just does not fit.
Now, on the flip side, on the flip side, though, you affirm that what Genesis 1 through 11 teaches is true, and say that if science seems to contradict it, either we're misinterpreting what Genesis says, or science will catch up with Genesis later.
Yeah. Well, ideally, you know, I mean, either what we're interpreting it as true or the science is wrong, okay?
Right.
Now, whether the science is going to, you know, you think science progresses, ideally, but, you know, they're now teaching. I just finished a book the other day by this guy, Peter Atkins, and Atkins was like the new atheist long before Richard Dawkins came around.
Mm.
And his whole thing is he has to show that the universe came from absolutely nothing. Not something small, not something fleeting, not a quantum fluctuation or something like that, but it has to arise from absolutely nothing. Because really, in many ways, that's the most logical option they have, Mike, because think about it. You know, science looks for this theory of everything, this grand theory that could explain everything. Well, X plus Y equals Z. Say that's the theory. Well, YX, YY, YZ. You need something to explain that, and you go on and on and on, an infinite regress. There are only two things that don't need a prior explanation. An eternal existing God, but if you a priori rule him out, what's the only other thing you got left? Nothing. Nothing.
Yeah, has to be
nothing. Nothing has to be explained. So the logical thing, so when I speak to college campuses or I speak to people, say, so look, in the end, these seem to be the two logical options. An eternal existing God created the universe, or nothing created the universe. You take your pick. You know,
nothing created nothing created everything, right.
That's their argument. That's their argument.
Yeah.
And they
claim
to have the science to back it up. That's the ironic thing. They claim that they have science to back it up, or they claim they have hints from science to back it up.
You know, the late Stephen Hawking, obviously, in terms of his scientific knowledge, what he forgot in a minute is more than I learned in my lifetime.
Sure, I'm the same way, sure.
But when he made the statement that it was gravity that somehow is responsible for the creating of the universe, you know, and John Lennox rightly took him to task for that.
Sure.
It's almost like the most brilliant minds, when you get down to it, have to believe in something so utterly ludicrous. And I think in Science in the Swamp, you that chapter, you deal with things as well. Hey, listen, we've only got about 3 minutes left.
Sure.
And this hour's gone flying by. Friends,
yeah,
get
yeah.
the book, Baptizing the Devil, Evolution and the Seduction of Christianity. You'll find it to be a faith-building book,
sure.
not so much because it's telling you how wonderful Scripture is, but it's telling you, hey, don't bow down to the spirit of the age, and much of science, with all the good it does, when it goes beyond what it can say and enters into religious dogmatism, is now the spirit of the age we have to resist. But just take 2-3 minutes, talk to all of my college-age listeners, high school listeners, homeschooling parents. What do you want them to take away from Baptizing the Devil?
Well, I just want them to take away from the fact that just because something comes under the name of science, there is, as I said, this idea of the moment you can get in it. Maybe you've experienced this, Mike. Probably everybody has. You're in a debate with someone, you're a believer, and you say, and you know, you talk about creation, and they say, but it's science. And when they say, but it's science, what's the implication? The implication is, oh, well, then you need to surrender your beliefs, any contrary beliefs to it, because science is the superior form of knowledge. And again, it's a very compelling myth, because look at what science has done. And science is a form of knowledge. I believe science does teach us certain things about the real world. What it teaches us and how it explains it and so on, that's up to debate. And even atheist scientists disagree over that. But the bottom line is, you know, I have very good logical, rational reasons for my faith. The created world. And, you know, I mean, I just look around at the created world. I mean, I see, it's weird, Mike, I wrote an article a while back. I said, I see the existence of God everywhere. It's the mere fact that something exists points to me to a creator. I just think, you know, human emotions, just so much. Even evil, the fact that things are evil shows that there's something wrong. It points to me that there's something amuck here and so on. In other words, what I'm trying to say is I've got very good rational reasons for believing in what I believe. And science is a human endeavor. Scientists are human beings. They got the same foibles, they got the same fears, they got the same prejudices. Mm. That quote from Terry Eagleton, science is a very human endeavor, and we don't have to bow down. No, we don't have to be anti-science and anti, but just because somebody says it's science, you need to take a little time and examine, okay, what are they saying? Why are they saying it? What are their assumptions? What are their presuppositions? And look, in the end, we ultimately, even scientists, you have to put your faith in something. Sooner or later, your justification for whatever you believe ends. And I want to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God that He has given to us, that has proved to me over and over its validity and its trustworthiness. And this is the Word of God. Science, in the end, is ultimately the Word of man. And so basically you're pitting one against the other. It's not always that way, but sometimes it is, and we have to make a choice as to which one we're ultimately going to believe in.
Cliff, you've bottom-lined it in a very clear way. And again, friends, Cliff is doing anything but sticking his head in the sand. It's quite the opposite. In fact, you stick your head in the sand, you begin to find out what sand is made of, and you're marvel. You know, I had a doctor on with me. An interview will air probably the first week of July. Very highly respected doctor, and he was talking about cancer and things like that. And he was explaining things, and along the way, brought in some faith related issues, and said, "Look, in a single cell within a human body, it has the activity of a whole city." You know, and so the more you look at this, what science does tell us is mind-boggling.
Wonderful.
And it's great to say, and hey, we're out of time, but it's great to say, hey, there are lots of questions we're going to have in terms of science in the Bible.
What
we can be sure of is the Word of God is sure. Hey, the book Baptizing the Devil by Clifford Goldstein. Get a copy. Get a copy for your friends and college and young people.
Anybody you know who's struggling, I say, anybody you know, a serious Christian who's got questions, that's what I would recommend.
Excellent. All right. There you have it, Cliff. We got to talk again. God bless you, man.
Yeah. Take care. Thanks, Mike. Yeah.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.